Mia McMaster had a birthday party here, right? 16? Woohoo! 16 years old. That's fantastic. Well, I know you've been welcomed several times already this morning, but again, welcome to New Life Community Church. Let's go ahead and get started. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have now of opening your word and learning from you, being inspired by you, being changed by you. That's my prayer this morning, that you would just allow us to be changed by your word from this particular event in the life of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you're in the business of helping us grow up and to become more like your son every day of our life. So I pray today would be just another day of you helping us to be all that you desire us to be. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Before I get started specifically with the message, I just wanted to thank you again for your prayers concerning the meeting that the pastors had the last couple of days up in Cedar Falls, Friday and Saturday. We went up to the Riverview Center that we have our family retreat at. One of the things that we noticed when we got there was that that event center that's right in the middle of the property where last year's family retreat was has a gigantic, beautiful addition on it. We're not going to be able to use that addition for our purposes this year, but you'll see when you get to the building that it looks really nice. There's green, nice green new grass that's growing all around it. So the camp up there is doing great. We look forward to seeing you up there in a couple of weeks. But the time the pastors had to share together was really good. It gave us an opportunity to just talk about the future of New Life, our vision for the church, how we can work best together to help all of us accomplish that. And I think we came away eager and renewed in our spirit to serve God in the best way that we can. As a quick side note to that, I think there'll be some enthusiasm for this. We did approve replacing all of the chairs in this room. So Ben Hunt has the final word on the design. I think he's thinking about something that's throne-like, right? Yeah. Yeah. Just think gold trim, big backs. Anyway, you can look forward to that sometime in the future, and we'll have a lot more significant good news to share with you in the weeks and months to come. We're continuing today the series that I've done here in 2025 from the Gospel of John, and more specifically looking at glimpses of Jesus' ministries that are not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. One of the joys of looking at what John has to say is that we really get a very specific perspective from the disciple who John describes as the one who Jesus loved. So John, intimately familiar with what's going on in the life of Christ, sharing that with us throughout his gospel. Just to go back a few weeks and remind us of where we've been. In the first week, we looked at John chapter 1 and how Jesus was with God at the very beginning and how everything that has ever been created was actually created through Christ, according to his account. In week 2, we talked about Jesus' baptism and how God took that opportunity to tell not only Jesus, but those who would have heard the words of God about how pleased he was with his son and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Then we read from John chapter 2 about the wedding feast that Jesus attended, where he turned the water into the wine. And then last time that we were in this series, from John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, and how there is a difference between near faith and genuine faith. Today we're going to talk about Jesus from John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And in a few minutes, we're going to read the entire text of John chapter 4 together, and the words are not going to be on the screen. So this is your opportunity right now to get out your paper Bible, to get out your electronic Bible, whatever you got, because we're going to unusually read through about 42 verses. I know we don't do that very often, but I just want to look at the whole story in one shot together. So please be opening your Bible so that you're able to read along with me. Before we do that, I just want to talk briefly about our primary point and then some background notes about the text that we're going to read together. Our primary point today really is just a question. The question is, when we're amazed, do we praise? Now, we're not going to talk about that for about 15 minutes, okay? So just hang on to that, put it in the back of your mind. But again, we'll talk about the primary point of when we're amazed, do we praise? Now, again, some background before we get to our text. The whole geography that we're about to look at is interesting, and you've probably seen maps like this before. Apologize if it's a little difficult to read from where you're at, and I'm going to use this pointer that is a little soft, so I don't know if it's going to be helpful very much. But at the very top of this map up here in the red box, okay, that's the Sea of Galilee. And much of Jesus' ministry was up in this area right here, okay? Down here is Samaria, and Samaria is going to be the area that we're really going to talk the most about today, and this woman and her hometown and all about that. The next box below that is a town called Shechem, and we're going to talk about Shechem. And then way down here, Jerusalem, okay, next to the Dead Sea. So this entire area is what at one time would have been most of what we read about in the early part of the Old Testament as being the nation of Israel. So as we read through Judges and then 1 Samuel and 1 Kings and the account of the beginning of the nation of Israel as God has given this land to his people, we see that Israel had a period of time of about 120 years where King Saul and then King David and then David's son Solomon reigned over the nation of Israel. And that would have been all of this area, okay? But, of course, what happened eventually is that the nation of Israel was no longer truly the nation of Israel. Those 12 tribes split into two different sections. So this top part here that is labeled Samaria, these would have been the 10 northern kingdoms of the nation of Israel. And they were called Israel from that point forward. This is around 722 BC that split between northern and southern tribes took place. Down in the south, okay, this would have been what became known as Judah. Now, a little quiz for you here. What was the holy city of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel? Of course, it was Jerusalem, right? That's where the temple was built that Solomon completed. The nation of Israel believed that God literally dwelled in that temple. Not just believed, God really did dwell in that temple. It was created as a dwelling place for God. In the north, the town of Samaria, was the holy city of the northern tribes. And specifically in the north, just outside of that city, there is a mountain. Call it a mountain, but it's really just a hill. It's called Mount Gerizim. And that was the holy mountain of God. Okay? We'll talk in just a minute why that was a really important place geographically to these people. So that's a little bit of the geographic puzzle, some background about what we're talking about today. Here's another piece of the puzzle that's really helpful to know. Samaritans, so the northern tribes, only considered the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as being the Bible. Just the first five books, what's referred to as the Pentateuch, the story of creation through the story of Moses. So, according to the Samaritans, who was the last prophet that ever existed? It was Moses. So everything else that we read in the Old Testament, from the point of Joshua on, the Samaritans, the northern tribes, said, no, this is not really historically accurate about God's interaction with his people. Okay? That's pretty significant. Because, of course, the southern tribes, right, Judah, had the rest of what we would refer to today as the Old Testament as their trusted word of God. Well, that caused some issues, of course. Especially as we get to the time of Jesus, this causes some really big issues. Now, third, as we talked about already a bit, the Jews of the south had the belief that God's temple was in Jerusalem, and that was really the only place that you could truly worship God was in Jerusalem. Well, all those northern tribes, they couldn't come down and worship in Jerusalem anymore. They're an entirely separate nation at this point. They had Mount Gerizim, which was, in fact, this important location. As I mentioned a moment ago, there is some really important places that are near this mountain that are going to be part of our story in just a minute, and we'll talk about that. Finally, last thing about background here. Because of all the rest of this, we need to understand that the Samaritan Jews of the north and the Judean Jews of the south, they don't like each other very much. They don't really talk to each other. They've barely tolerated each other. And in fact, when these nations split, there was a period of about 150 years where they were off and on at war with each other. And then after that, they weren't at war with each other because the northern tribes, well, they got taken over. And then the southern tribes got taken over. And that's as we progress through the Old Testament from 600, 500, 400, 300 BC to where finally the tribes of Judah, those southern tribes, are carried off into captivity. And we really don't have Israel ever again the way that it was when God gave them the promised land. So I know that's a little bit of a background, maybe more than you desired, but I think all of that is helpful as we take a look at the story of this woman, this particular woman who encounters Jesus. So let's read that together from John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Okay, so Jesus is going north. Now, he had to go through Samaria, and so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Jesus' disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus told her, "Well, go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor down in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in the truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then, Jesus' disciples, these guys are always in the wrong place at the wrong time. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "What are you talking with her about?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, skipping down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We are no longer believers just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Again, I know that's a bit long to read all together like that, but that is the whole story. And I encourage you to keep that open because we're going to refer back to it a few times here. So let's go back and highlight some of the important parts of the text here. Again, Jesus chooses to walk through Samaria instead of going around it. So I don't have the map up here, but again, down in this area, at the bottom of that area, thank you, there we go, okay? So Jesus is ministering down here, okay? Jesus wants to go up here. The only way to get there really is to go through Samaria. He's not going to go through the Mediterranean over on the west, and he's not going to leave the area over here on the other side of the mountains on the east. So this is the shortcut. But again, these people don't like each other. So Jesus is passing through an area where the Judeans would not have been welcomed. This was not especially unusual. That happened fairly frequently. But as we said, these people didn't like each other very much. Now, in our story, Jesus stops at Jacob's well. This is, of course, the Jacob of the Old Testament. So we read much about Jacob's life starting in about Genesis chapter 15. And it's not explicitly mentioned back in Genesis that Jacob dug this particular well. But we do know exactly the plot of land that Jacob had purchased. We can imagine that there was a well there that Jacob would have used to supply his cattle and water his property there and, of course, take drinking water from. So for centuries, this particular well on what was absolutely known to be Jacob's property was, in fact, referred to as Jacob's well. And we can be fairly certain, about 99% certain, that what we even see today, if we were to go to this area, is this exact same well that's being described that dates back almost 2,000 years before even Jesus himself. Now, incidentally, remember from Pastor Ben's series on Joseph, what happened to Joseph's bones when he died? Let's see how well everybody listened, Ben. What happened to him? They were removed, right? They were removed from Egypt. Where did they go? They went to this exact location. So Joseph is buried about 3 football fields away, about 300 yards away from this very well that Jesus has stopped at for a drink. Okay? So a very significant, very holy place for the Jews. Now, as Jesus is stopping there, it's high noon, heat of the day. Imagine how warm it's going to be at noon today, or going back about a week and a half, how hot it got in Cedar Rapids. High noon. Let me ask you a question. Who in their right mind takes a hike out of the city into the countryside carrying these big, heavy cisterns that are empty but will be full after the water is drawn in the heat of the day? Who does that? Yeah, this woman does that. And so it begs the question that many of know the answer to. Why would this woman do that? Well, we read in the story some of the characteristics of this woman. She is an absolute outcast. She is friendless. She is desperate. And she doesn't really want to be in the company of anybody because she doesn't believe that she is worthy to be in the company of anybody. That's this woman. More on her in a minute. So we see in our text that Jesus starts talking with this woman, and he asks her for a drink of water. What? Jesus, a Judean, asked this woman, a Samaritan, for a drink of water. At best, this would be distasteful. But what it really was unclean. Jesus shouldn't be having a conversation with this woman individually, with a Samaritan woman. The context of the conversation between Jesus and this woman is even difficult for us to understand because it breaks every social norm that we can possibly imagine. If you just put in your own head, and I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, this is your private thought. Who is the absolute worst possible person, the most uncomfortable person that I could stop and have a conversation with? The absolute worst. That's Jesus and this woman. That's what that's like. So Jesus is there, a rabbi with an unclean woman. Jesus definitely should not have been drinking from any vessel that she could have offered him. Well, we note again in the text, Jesus starts talking in his usual way, using stories and phrases that most of the people around him didn't understand. He said to this woman, "I give people living water. You'd never thirst again if you took of this water that I can provide. A time is coming when you won't be called on to worship on that mountain or in that city, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth." This woman would not have understood anything that Jesus is talking about. Even Jesus' disciples that were following him didn't understand these kinds of words that Jesus used. But then things just start to get really interesting. In verse 16, Jesus says, after she asks about the living water, "Can I have some of this?" Jesus says, "Well, go call your husband and come on back." Of course, she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." Well, that's true. Again, Jesus reveals her background. She's been married 5 times. Now she's shacking up with a guy who isn't her husband. Those people who know this woman might know these details. Maybe not all of them. But there's no way that a stranger like Jesus would have known any of these things. And she knows that Jesus shouldn't know any of these things. And so that fixes in this woman's mind, wow, I must be talking to somebody here who's pretty unique, pretty special. And she says in verse 19, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." So she recognizes there isn't any kind of person that could know the kinds of things that Jesus knew unless it was a prophet of God. But here's the challenge, right? From this woman's point of view, who was the last prophet? It was Moses. It was generations and generations ago. The Samaritans, just like the southern Jews, the Judeans, they have been waiting for the Messiah. But the Samaritans have been waiting a lot longer for a prophet. They haven't had one at this point for 1,200 years. It's been a long time. So, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. So, we don't know how much this woman has yet to understand, other than this is kind of a unique guy. But I know that there's somebody else coming eventually. That person, he'll be able to explain everything that we need to know. And then in verse 26, of course, Jesus just rocks her right out of her socks. "I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am that Messiah." So there's all kinds of significance and, of course, interesting nuggets here about their conversation. And if the story ended there, if we didn't get anything more, then that would really be a tragedy of epic proportions, because we wouldn't really see the effect of Jesus on this woman's life. Nothing of eternal consequence has really happened yet. There's just been this exchange between two people that shouldn't have been talking to each other. So the whole story really hinges on what's coming next. After Jesus has had the little side conversation with the disciples that we skipped over. So now let's focus on the response of the woman. Jesus leaving the water jar, goes back to her town and says to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Now remember, getting the water jar filled was the whole reason she was there in the first place. So what does she do? She leaves the water jar behind. Have you ever done that? The whole reason you ever did something was to accomplish it, and then you totally like left behind your project. This woman is so rocked that she totally forgets why she was even there in the first place. She leaves the jugs behind. She scoots back to town, and then she starts talking to people. "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" What happened? What happened was that Jesus had done something amazing. The word amazing is really our key word today. He'd done something amazing, and this woman saw this amazing thing that Jesus did, and her response was to be amazed. She experienced amazement when she saw what it was that Jesus represented, what Jesus knew about her, and what Jesus said to her. And you can imagine, as she leaves the well, at that point in time, we really have no indication that this woman believes in Christ. He has said to her, "I'm the Messiah," but she didn't say, "Wow, you're the Messiah? Thank you, Messiah. I believe in you. I trust in you. Can you save my life?" She doesn't say any of that. So you can imagine, as she leaves the well with no jars and goes back to her city, here's what I imagine. I imagine this woman who's kind of walking away slowly because, you know, she doesn't want to seem immodest. But as she gets a little bit farther away from the well, maybe she starts walking a little faster. And then maybe she starts jogging. I don't know. Maybe she's full sprint by the back time she gets back to town. I just can imagine that this woman, in that short distance from the well to the city, must be processing what happened to her. And she must go from this point of Jesus simply saying, I am the Messiah, to this woman wholehearted believing that he really is. Because note her testimony when she gets back to town. When she encounters all those people that she normally would be embarrassed to be associated with, because she knows what her life has been like, when she sees those people, she says, "Come see this man who told me everything I ever did." And then we see what happens with those around her. Without the people of the town ever coming out to see Jesus themselves, verse 38. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." That's how convincing she was. Because that's how amazing Jesus was. And when these people went out to Jesus and saw him for themselves, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Savior of the world. That's exactly what Jesus had said a chapter earlier about himself in the Gospel of John. That famous quote from Jesus in John 3:16, that "I am the Savior of the world, that whosoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life." Jesus doesn't just say in that moment, "I am the Savior of this sect of people or this sect of people." He says, "God loved the whole world, and he gave the world his Son, that whoever would believe in him would live." This woman represented the world. She was the world. And she clearly praised Jesus for who he was. And the people of Shechem, back in her town, were amazed, and they clearly praised Jesus for who he was. And so now we finally get to our primary point. The question remains, when we're amazed, do we praise? Does the Father, let me ask you a question. This is really a personal question. It's one that I've frankly been wrestling with for the last couple of weeks getting ready for this morning. When the Father does something amazing, do you see it? Are you still amazed by God the Father? When you think about what Jesus the Son has done for you, are you still amazed? When you think about the Holy Spirit, that part of God that dwells inside of you, is it amazing? And then, in our amazement, do we offer genuine praise for what we've experienced? Does the Father, who gave you this day to live, amaze you that he gave you the breath of your lungs, that he gave you your home, he gave you your job, he gave you your bank account, he gave you all of it? Have you truly praised him today? Even in the last hour that you've been worshiping, have you truly praised God the Father? Does the Son who died to redeem your soul, who gave you eternal life, who gave you this church, does Jesus amaze you? Have you truly praised him yet today, even as you were worshiping in the last hour? Does the Spirit that lives inside of you, who gives you spiritual gifts, Christian, who is a sign and deposit of your salvation, who gives you the spiritual blessings of power, love, and self-control, does he amaze you? Have you truly praised him today, even as you went through acts of worship in the last hour? Why do I keep asking the question about our amazement of God, about what he's done, and whether it results in our praise? Here's why. There are two reasons. First, I think we can grow bored with what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have given us. Let me personalize that. I think I can grow bored with what the Father, Son, and Spirit have given to me. Do you ever find it hard to pray? Pastor Kurt talked a little bit about this last week. He started his series on the Christian Essentials and the Power Plan for God Times. If you never know where to start with God, how about with praise? By simply saying to God, here's a good way to start, God, you are amazing. So may I suggest that one application of the Power Plan that is sometimes helpful for me personally is this: to be specific in my praise and to think specifically about what blessings that I have experienced would I attribute to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Spirit, and then to address each part of the Trinity personally. To pray specifically to God the Father and to thank the Father for those things that I identify in Scripture are most closely associated with the blessings of God the Father, and then to move to God the Son, and to thank Jesus specifically, intentionally, for what he has done for me, and then to pray to the Holy Spirit and to be specific and intentional about what the Holy Spirit has done for me, thanking and praising each part of God for what he has specifically done. I mentioned these things earlier. Here they are again on the slides. And there are many, many more, but these are the ones that most often come to mind for me. The Father who gives us all good gifts, everything that we enjoy on this earth, everything. We can spend hours just brainstorming what everything means. We can thank God the Father for those things. Jesus, the one who redeemed your soul. The shepherd who will say later in John, I didn't miss a single one. Everyone that the Father brings to me is mine, and I will have them. My friends, that includes us. If Jesus has you, can we be amazed even today about that? Can we truly praise him today for that? And the Spirit that lives inside of us, the one who gives us power, love, self-control, the one who indwells us with spiritual gifts that come directly from God. Can we take time to worship the Holy Spirit specifically? I know we've sang some songs today, and we've said some prayers today. The question here is not, have we participated in acts of worship? The question is, have we truly been amazed at the one that we're worshiping? And have we truly offered heartfelt praise to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? My friends, we do not need to be concerned if we find ourselves praising God for the same things over and over again. If it's meaningful to you and you want to thank God, I guarantee you he'll receive your thanks. It doesn't matter how many times he's heard it before. He will receive it from you. I know that Pastor Kurt will be talking more about how to praise God in future messages as he continues through Christian Essentials. So I'm not going to dive any more into those details for now, but only to repeat, if God truly amazes you, you should praise him. I should praise him. Here's the second reason why our amazement should result in praise. Our praise is a testimony of faith, not only to God, not only vertically, but it's a testimony of our faith horizontally. What does the text from John chapter 4 say? It says, without the people of the town even coming to see Jesus for themselves, many of the Samaritans believed because of the woman's testimony. She said, this guy Jesus, he told me everything I ever did. This reminds us that when we tell others about what God has done for us, you never know. You never know how God is going to use your words of belief and faith and praise to influence other people. Who would have imagined that this five times married woman Samaritan, this unclean woman who is so embarrassed about her existence that she goes to the well in the heat in the middle of the day, who would have ever thought that this is the person who would go back to the town and have a witness about a man, and the people in the town said, this woman? Well, I guess what she's saying must be true. If the testimony of this woman could have an influence on those around her, my friends, what kind of influence would your testimony have on those around you? And I'm not talking just about a testimony of sharing the gospel. That's an important testimony. And I don't want to diminish that. But here's all I'm really saying for the purposes of this morning. Do we have it in us when somebody compliments us or says, job well done? Do we have it in us to say, you know, the only reason that I'm able to do that well is because of the God who blesses me and the Holy Spirit that lives inside of me that helps me be a better person than I really am? Could you and I say that to somebody else? That's the kind of testimony that this woman provided to her town. This guy, he knew everything about me. And people believe because of what she said. So not only does our praise of God have this vertical aspect to it, God is pleased to receive our praise. It has a horizontal effect on those around us. When we simply communicate to others, I serve a God who amazes me. And I'm going to praise him. Let me close with this. In a few minutes, we're going to sing our final song. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness, my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. As you sing that song, if you mean that song, I hope you'll sing it out. I hope you'll take the moment to completely be amazed again by what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit has given to you. Let's take a couple of minutes to share with someone sitting next to you about what was helpful today about the message, and then we'll take some time to end in true praise.